Thank you very much. Well, good morning to you. And it's an honor again to be here. I think the last time we were here, let me just make sure that in case my culture comes out through my preaching, that the waters will be safe. But I think the last time we were here was in August, and we had such fun with my team. We really appreciate how we are welcomed here, and we have an opportunity to really put hands together on a mission field and work together, just really to partner with the Lord in unveiling the beauty of who Jesus Christ is in our culture. You know, that's what we're about. That's who we are. I'm with two members of my team, incredibly gifted communicators of the gospel, good-looking team as well. So we're considering Yaku's application, but we have to judge him by the looks of the team, whether he fits or not. Roseanne definitely thinks he does. But I'm with David Fraser. David Fraser is in IT. It's his field, but he also is, like I said, a gifted communicator of the gospel, able to really understand the questions of our time that people are asking about Christianity and Christian truth claims, how Jesus is relevant in speaking into our lives, our everyday lives and our everyday conversations about the things that are important to us. And so is Mike Day, who is a full-time speaker with us. We are all living in Cape Town, but we are part of a wider team in Africa. We've got some speakers. My wife as well is a speaker in Cape Town, but we also have speakers in Uganda, in Nigeria, in Kenya, as well as in Ghana, and praying for more, for Lord to add some more as we seek to really reach societies, thought leaders, those who shape our culture, those who are cultural influencers with the credibility of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, it's my privilege to really share the word with us on Pentecost Sunday. And I'm celebrating traditionally when the Holy Spirit came. And you know, the amazing thing about the Holy Spirit that Jesus tells us in John 16 is one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is to convict us of sin. Now, why is that? That's a very important thing. That's a very important function, because what God often does with truth, to affirm truth, is God does, he draws a line. He says, this is the line, this is the line that separates what is good from what is bad, what is true from what is false, what is right from what is wrong. And then what he does is then he invites us to come onto the right side. So he doesn't just draw a line that leaves us stranded, but there is an invitation that comes to us. And today we're going to be reflecting on that aspect of repentance. And my Twitter summary, if you like, for my sermon, it reads as follows. I have a Twitter summary, which is a huge step for me. It's a story. It's a story that we know very well. David and Bathsheba. A lesson in repentance. How David was found out, and more importantly, how he was found. And so we're going to be reflecting on three pieces of scripture that that tells a story. First, if you maybe in your Bibles, just turn to them quickly so that you won't have to page frantically when we get there, because we're going to have to move pretty fast. Firstly, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 11 where we're going to actually read the story, and then we're going to reflect very quickly on certain aspects of Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. And so 2 Samuel 11. Let me begin by reading it for you from verse 1. Maybe I'll stop at runabout 15 or 16. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The men said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent his messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent his word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. Uriah said to David, David was told, Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will do no such thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place. In verse 16, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Now, what an interesting story. And, you know, we really start with the life of David, painting the picture. We're going to get into the story a bit, but it's very important to understand that David was a very interesting figure who had an impact. His life had a huge, huge impact. And in fact, you would struggle to try and think about his life. We've just been reading in our staff mornings just through this passage of or the portion of the Old Testament, and it's just full of drama and full of stories. If you're making a movie, you would struggle to think about which genre to really put the story or this portion of the scriptures, because you like where maybe the action starts. You think about David as a youngster growing up, looking after animals, being anointed as king. After God has rejected Saul as his king, but secretly anointed by Samuel, the prophet Samuel. And so maybe if you watch the movie The Life of Pi, right, this would somewhat maybe be in that genre. He's taking lessons, maybe interacting with animals. But then he goes on to visit his brothers in at the war front, right? They're being traumatized by this giant called Goliath. He has a whole army that is cowering before him, and he's challenging them, and eventually his engagement with this giant leads him to kill the giant Goliath. And so you can think about how epic that scene was, and there's several movies, perhaps war movies. You think about maybe 300 meet Troy, meet G.I. Joe, something like that. But it's an incredible genre of war movies that could come out of just that section of his life. He becomes instantly a teenage star. All the girls in his age, love him, and all the guys in his age want to be like him. They want his life. And maybe you think about a movie about, a celebrity like Justin Bieber, that kind of life that he's living. But you fast forward later, and he serves eventually in the courts of the king, Saul. And his interaction with Saul leads Saul to really be jealous of his life. And Saul tries to take his life several times. And this leads him to be on the run, for his life. And he's confused. And you read about his journal entries while he's running away. He's afraid and he doesn't know who he is. And so maybe in this case, you're thinking about the whole Born series, Born Identity, Born Ultimatum, and Born Identity. All of these, Legacy was the other one. You're thinking about those. fast forward later to where we pick up the story in Samuel 11. This is now, he eventually goes on to become king. And he's in his 40s. He's now in his 40s probably. He's been a king for a little while. He's got experience. And we are told that right in the beginning, it is springtime when kings go out to war. And we're told that Joab goes and leads the people. But actually, it's supposed to be kings who are leading the armies into war. And there's a statement that is put in there to contrast or to tell us a little bit about what is going on. But David remained in Jerusalem to tell us that there is something wrong that is happening. There's something not quite right where he's meant to be leading his armies in battle. He's staying at home. Now, we're not told why exactly he's staying back home, but perhaps, you know, if you read the stories, you realize that he'd been very successful in his military campaign. And maybe he got bored of, you know, just winning, too much winning, you know, maybe. I don't know what it was, but definitely he's avoiding his responsibility here to take his armies, to lead his armies into war. And so it's a very interesting thing, because I think that in my life, and it's not something that I get from this, but I've certainly seen it in my life, and I would, you know, maybe as a word of caution, and advice, and the lives of the people that I have really walked with and counseled and, you know, pastored, that usually evading responsibility is one of the signs of spiritual decline. And so it's not always the case, but I certainly say take a pause, check. Whenever you find the evasion of responsibility, dig a little deeper. There might be something going on here with regards to somebody's spirituality. Now, we read that while he's remained at home, he's walking on his rooftop and he sees Bathsheba, the beautiful Bathsheba, who is bathing. And then we see the old formula. He saw, he desired, he took. And sometimes, you know, you realize that, you know, even though he might not have, he was not probably in control of seeing, he was definitely in control of watching, lusting, and sending for Bathsheba. And perhaps it was a case in his case, as it is in many people's lives today, that, you know, sometimes we can tend to tantalize ourselves with a thing we know we are not meant to do, not meant to have, long enough, you know, thinking that there's no harm in just looking. But we tantalize ourselves long enough that we soon move over the question of whether or not we're going to do it. It becomes a question of when and how we're going to do it, as this was probably the case, or is the case in many people's lives. But we see that what he does is he sees her, he sends for her. But first what he does is he asks, who is she? He inquires about her. Who is this woman? And now it's a very interesting thing that he gets told. This is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, that should have given him all sorts of moments to take stock, to stop and take stock. Uriah, a very, 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 very thing. His name means Yahweh is my light. So who is this woman? Who is this beautiful woman? That's the wife of the guy whose name means Yahweh is my light. David, with the kind of relationship you have with God, with the kind of knowledge you have about God, surely that should strike fear in your heart. You should think twice about what you're about to do. Don't know why, but maybe, as is the case in maybe many people's lives, is that sometimes you tend to think that the knowledge you have about who God is necessarily translates into righteous living. Being familiar with the truth can be so dangerous sometimes, because we know David's proximity to God, and we're about to see it as God calls him out on this whole thing that he's done. But We know that this would have been a meaningful or should have been a meaningful thing. No, moreover, Uriah was a Hittite, somebody who had not been originally part of God's people, I guess, but somehow is now part of God's people. He's listed as one of David's mighty men. He's in the elite group, fighting for David, doing what David should be doing, being where David should be on behalf of David. But David sees that as an opportunity because he sends for Bathsheba. The language there where he sends for her and he sleeps with her is that he took, or a better translation was he collected her. It's a language that describes the disproportion in the distribution of power between this mighty king and this woman who's married to Uriah, Bathsheba. In other words, it's meant to give us the idea that he's abusing his royal power in what he's doing in sending for her. Now, many people speak about this and talk about adultery, but there's more than that that's going on, certainly as you read the text, and also when you think about the parable that we'll reflect on briefly that God gives from that shows how he saw the whole thing. And this is simply this. Perhaps a better understanding would be in today's culture, where you have in the workplace a culture of sexual harassment and sexual abuse by male bosses or male authority figures in the workplace. So bosses, for instance, who use their position at work to get sexual or to force sexual favors from women who are working for them, who they manage. So jobs being offered or promotions being offered on the basis of sexual favors. This is the kind of thing maybe we might think about in today's world if we were to translate this. But there's a certain sense that we have a king who is very powerful with a lot of cultural power, sending and collecting, taking something that he knows he shouldn't. But there's an abuse of royal power in this instance. And she becomes pregnant. She sends word. The only thing we hear about her in this case, her only speech, I guess, that she represents here, maybe further telling us about her agency being undermined by the king's cultural power, is the only words that she speaks is, "I am pregnant." She sends word, "I am pregnant." And so what does David do? He devises a clever plan. Let me get Uriah from the battlefront. Let him come, and he tries it's three plans. First one is a little clean, in inverted commas. The second one is a bit dirtier. The third one is criminal. You know, the first one is bring him home, you know, and say, well, you know, let me encourage you, go home, you know, sleep with your wife. Maybe, you know, excuse me, if you sleep with your wife, then this will be a good cover up because you might think that the child is yours when the child is born. But Uriah, that plan fails because Uriah goes, you know what, considering what season this is, David, considering, you know, what's happening, the sacrifices that other people, you know, are paying just so that they can honor the season, I can't do that. I can't dishonor that. I can't go home and be comfortable. He refuses, telling us a little bit more about his integrity. He shows more integrity than David in this case. So David tries a dirtier trick to get him drunk, right? Maybe that's going to at least soften his and compromise his decision-making and soften his principal stance, and maybe he'll go home when he's drunk. He doesn't. He refuses to go. So David now goes to plan C, which is very criminal. He sends him with his own execution letter. Go and give this to Joab. He doesn't open it. He's that kind of guy. This is an important letter. He takes that letter and he goes to war. And it's simple. Take him, put him where the battle's the fiercest, give a signal to everybody except him to pull back so that he's killed. The plan works and he's dead. David sends for, again, the language is used strongly. He takes Bathsheba as his wife. He's not happy. And we'll reflect on this. He's not happy. He's got the thing that he thought would make him happy, but he's not happy. Sometimes this is how sin actually treats us. It convinces us to choose between our virtue and our happiness. In fact, it convinces us that the ultimate virtue is your happiness. And so you compromise and you sacrifice your virtue so that you can get the thing that you think will satisfy you or make you happy. In the end, just like David, you have neither of those things. You've lost both your virtue and your happiness. You only have the thing that you thought would make you happy. But you don't have your virtue. You don't have your happiness. You don't have your satisfaction. Betrayed by sin. So, what does God do? God sends his prophet because he sees David is lost. He's hopelessly lost. And he sends his prophet, Nathan. Nathan comes and he tells him the story. He sits him down. David, Nathan says, how are you? You know, David says, oh, I'm okay. How are things in the kingdom? No, everything's fine. Nathan, how's God doing? You know, today, God is doing okay. He's aight, as Luke would say. He's doing great. But David, how are things going on your side? Hey, I'm just imagining this conversation. Hey, yeah, have you heard about the good thing that I did? Maybe he said that to Nathan. Nathan says, what are you talking about? Well, you know, I don't know if you know Uriah, one of the most amazing men that I've ever met who fought in my army. Shame, you know, when I heard that he died, I thought, shame, his poor wife. And I just went and I did the right thing, that any good king really would do. It's not in the Bible. This is not in the Bible. But I just kind of think, how would the conversation have gone? It must have been quite intense, Nathan knowing what he was there for. And David trying very hard to disguise and thinking that maybe he's gotten away with this because no one saw, no one knew what had happened. Maybe. That's what he thought. But Nathan tells him the story. David, there's something that's happened here. There's a rich man who lived next to a poor man. This rich man had many sheep, and the poor man had this one lamb that he loved like a family member. He loved it. He cared for it. He treated it so well, like a family member. And then one day, the rich man has guests, or a guest. And instead of killing one of his many sheep to entertain his guests, he takes the lamb of the poor man. And he kills it and to entertain his guests. David erupts with anger. I sort of think maybe this would have appealed to him, thinking about his previous life as a shepherd. This story was tailor-made for a king like him, who had a background in looking after sheep, who has also had a reputation for being a fair and just king. This story was tailor-made for him. He erupts with anger. That man deserves to die, he says. And then Nathan says something that is dangerous, that could get him killed in this part of the world in this time. David, you are that man. And this, I mean, it's as you read this, you can feel possibly the impact that this would have had on David's heart. You know, we read in Acts the reflection of God on David's life and character and the type of person he is. This is the man after my own heart, the very heart of God. But not in this moment. In this moment, he is that man, not the man after the heart of God. How does he feel? How would you feel? You know, God is just exposed. You've been found out. How do you feel? Well, you know, to our benefit, part of the benefits, I guess, of being, you know, one of God's mighty generals is that God just sometimes takes your journal and publishes it for other people to read. And so in this case, we have Psalm 51 as David's personal journal reflecting on this encounter and responding to the word of the Lord after having been found out. And there we begin the second part of the story on his road to really being found, where repentance is the key, really, from moving from being found out to being found by a loving and merciful God. So let's reflect very quickly on Psalm 51, which is David's response to having been found out through the word of the Lord that came through Nathan. For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. I don't pause there, because he reflects on his relationship with God. Against you and you only. As he's repenting, he begins with this idea that, God, I've sinned against you. And you'll see that he's not claiming that he hasn't wronged anyone else. You'll see that there's a reflection on having wronged other people. But he begins with where it's most important. Lord, what I have done ultimately has wronged you. The thing is, this idea that people are God's possessions, right? The way you treat people, ultimately, if you abuse people, you're wronging God, who claims them as his own. Ultimately, that's where the issue lies. That's where the problem is that you cannot think that you can abuse people and treat people like the way David has done, whether through certain attitudes about people or actually actions towards people, and think that you are okay with God. You must reflect, as David does, God, I'm reflecting on the way I've treated people, but I've wronged you in what I have done to these people. I've wronged you. And so we see that with his relationship with God, there is a lostness. He's lost in the wilderness in his relationship with God. You see, and it's very important to recognize this as Christians who are in relationship with God. This is what confession is about. So this is a key component of confession. And we see him asking, God, I'm confessing my sins. I have wronged you, and I'm asking for your forgiveness. It's a crucial part of, an important part of a Christian's walk with God. You know, where you're saying, God is saying, I'm in a relationship with you. And at this moment, we are incompatible, and I don't change. Repentance is that thing where we're saying, I have to realign so that I can be compatible with you again in our walk. I have to reposture myself. I have to change. I have to change because you don't change. We're in relationship, God says. At this moment, we are incompatible, and I don't change. So we do. Through repentance. Verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb, and you taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. You'll see in Psalm 32 as well, there's a snapshot of how he's feeling, and there's a lostness also, not only with his relationship with God, but this poetic language that he speaks and he uses here to describe the guilt, the shame of what he has done. And there's a lostness that's within him, with himself. So there's a reflection of what he's going through, not only with God, but with himself, what's going on in his world. He's not built for this shame and this guilt, and there's a particular way that he's living in this despair, state of despair, considering what he has done. He's introduced certain things that his being, the wholesomeness of who he is not meant to function with guilt and shame, despair. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. He begins to also reflect on the guilt of his bloodshed. Look at what I have done, how it has impacted, you know, other people. I've got blood guilt on my hands now. So how this has affected his relationship with people. He's lost in relationship with others, in what he has done. Somebody who was known as a fair and just king is a murderer. That's what he is. He's a murderer. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, so I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. He's saying, all the outward things that I can do, they're only meaningful to you, God, if my heart is right with you. You know, all the rituals, let me say this, all the rituals that we do as Christians, whether that's reading our Bible or worshiping or praying or coming to church or our good acts towards other people, they're all only meaningful if we have right standing with God, if our hearts are right before God. So you see how he really responds so positively to the word of the Lord, drawing the line, saying, David, here's this line. This is what's right and this is what's wrong. You are on the wrong side, but there's an invitation to come on the right side. So he responds with repentance. And God forgives him. God restores him. Many years later, or let me say a time, I don't know how long the time has passed, but sometime later, he's reflecting on this experience. And then let's read Psalm 32, which is considered a reflection after Psalm 51, even though it occurs in our Bible, you know, the other way around, but there's a consensus that 32 is written after 51 as a reflection of what's happened after his repentance as reflected in Psalm 51. Another diary entry when he's now been found. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and whose spirit, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Do you immediately feel the change? Right? You immediately feel how positive he is now as he's praying. How you feel that joy that he was praying for. He's a different person writing this. And what he says here, blessed is the one whose sins are covered. You tend to think, you know, what is going on in his mind? What imagery is going on? But certainly, you know, one of the images that we can think about when we think about sins being covered is going all the way back to Adam and Eve when they had rebelled against God, when they had sinned against God. God comes looking for them. And he finds them, and when he finds them, there is a covering that God does there. So perhaps he's thinking about that or not. But blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them. All right, it sounds like he's reading in the New Testament here. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become his righteousness. Because even though God does not count their sin against them, it does not mean he does not count the sin against somebody else. And that truth tells us that even though he didn't count it against those who are sinners, but there is somebody who had no sin, that God counted their sin against. In Luke 19:10, we read the words of Jesus. Jesus said, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, speaking about this very issue. Verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. When I tried to cover it up, when I didn't say anything, when I didn't repent, it was bad for me. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with the songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. And verse 11, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all who are upright in heart. I mean, I wish we could go verse by verse just to speak about just the imagery and what's going on in the interaction between God and David. But suffice to say here, he finds his joy through this repenting process. He's restored. He enters the joy of his master through this process. He delights in the fact that he's in right standing with God by going through this process. There is a real invitation whenever we reflect on who God is and his nature and constantly reflect on who we are, our nature, and most importantly, what it is that we do. You see, this concept of sin that David seems to evoke, that man deserves to die. In Romans, we read that for the wages of sin is death. And so what he pronounces there is something that is a spiritual truth. The wages of sin, sin. Ignoring God in a world that he created, not living life making reference to him, or living your own life without making reference to God, our creator. Not doing, not being all that God requires of us in his word, in his law. That is sin. But there's the reality of it, and even the deeper reality of all of us when the scripture speaks, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so then there's an invitation that comes to all of us. Now, it comes to us at different places. There may be, for instance, some of us who first needs to have an understanding that, you know, we may not call ourselves Christians, we may not be Christians, but the reality is, if God exists and this is the reality, then there's a reality of sin, and there's a reality that as a person who is not a Christian, I have sinned against a God who is righteous, who is holy, and who judges sin. And I stand condemned. And I'm in danger of having to answer for my own sin. But there is an invitation. For God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So that in the truth of the story, or the truthfulness of the story of Jesus, we learn that if we trust in the story of Jesus, in the person of Jesus Christ, we can have our sins forgiven, and have our sins and the consequences of our disobedience being put on the person of Christ. And we can experience forgiveness. We can experience the promise of eternal life, a promise of new relationship with God. But then there is also us who have done that, who need to constantly reflect on our lives in relationship with God, as David has had to do when confronted with the word. It's an important part of maturing as a Christian, always reflecting on our lives. How do we square off with God's nature, with God's law, with who God is, if we are in relationship with Him, if we are walking with Him, and where we find that there is no alignment, then we too turn to God and say, God, I'm sorry for what I've done. Will you forgive me? I'm sorry for this attitude that I have that is wrong, that does not reflect who you are. I'm sorry for my actions that don't reflect who you are. God, I'm sorry. And then hearing those amazing words, you are forgiven. Receiving mercy, you are forgiven. And entering into the joy of our Master. Because you're not meant to. You and I, even in our relationship with God, we are not meant to live with guilt, with shame, with sin. We're simply incompatible. We weren't built for that. And so here we have an amazing template and invitation to say, when we are found out, whether that's through a word of a friend or Pastor Amu stands up and he says, let me read from this portion, let me encourage you from this word, and there's a truthfulness of our sin that is actually found out, our sinful actions that's found out. However way we are found out, there's then an invitation to say, through repentance, the process of repentance, changing our minds about something, but changing our lives, stopping this behavior if we need to, changing our attitudes, asking God, God, if it's a false value, if it's about what I believe, some false thing that I believe, please, will you perform your work in me, and will you remove that so that I can be right with you, but also right in the way I think and what I do before you. That's the trick. That's the invitation. That's the joy that we have, that there is a way, if we ever find ourselves found out, that there is a way that Jesus has made so that we can be found and enter into the joy of our Master. Let me pray for you. If you close your eyes, maybe just take a moment to think about where you are. That's a simple story of David and Bathsheba. You know, one of the most interesting things about the story also for me is that when Nathan tells the story to David, David does not recognize himself in the story. I want to say, just maybe quieten down, just quieten your thoughts and just think about the story. And ask God, God, where am I relative to this story? If I can't see myself, show me where I stand. And will you take this opportunity to maybe respond with where you are? Lord, would you in this moment reveal things to us? Would you help us, God, to see things the way you see them? The way you see us and our stories, our hearts. We bring our hearts before you. We lay them bare. We ask, God, would you speak to us? Things that are hidden, would you bring them to light? I want to pray for those, again, with no one looking around. Maybe there's someone here, and you're saying, you know, to be honest, I need to maybe take that first step that you're talking about. I really haven't put my trust in Jesus Christ just to accept his sacrifice, his death on the cross, his resurrection. But as his death taking the consequences of my sin, living my life without making reference to God in the world that he has created, not doing and not being all that God has commanded of me to do in his law. I haven't put my faith in Jesus Christ as the one who has taken the consequences or who takes the consequences of my sin. But today I want to accept that sacrifice. I want to put my trust in him. I want to affirm. I want to turn from everything that the Bible calls sin. And I want to ask God to help me in that in that journey, in that walk. I want to accept Jesus' forgiveness. I want to accept Jesus' offer for a new relationship with God. If that's you, you're here, and that's what you want to do. With no one looking around, like I said, I want to pray for you. I want to know if you're here. Maybe just raise your hand and put it down. Say, that's me. I'm making that decision. Is there anyone? I want to take this moment also to say, if there's anyone also here, maybe this is an opportunity. If there's, perhaps you recognize that, and this, during this time you're reflecting that there's some sin maybe that was covered. That maybe God is bringing up now. Maybe it's a habitual sin that you're struggling with. Or maybe God's revealed some sinful attitudes and some things that you were doing, that you've done, and he's calling them out and he's saying, you've been found out. But there's an invitation to repent. Maybe won't you take this time to pray? There's an amazing prayer that I want to read out during this time as you think about your own prayer and say it in your own words, but somebody reflecting on this. And then we'll close. Oh God, may your Spirit speak in me that I may speak to you. I have no merit, so let the merit of Jesus stand for me. I am undeserving, but I look to your tender mercy. I am full of infirmities, wants, and sin. You are full of grace. I confess my sin, my frequent sin, my willful sin. All my powers of body and soul are defiled. A fountain of pollution is deep within my nature. There are chambers of foul images within my being. I have gone from one odious room to another, walked in a no man's land of dangerous imaginations, pried into the secrets of my fallen nature. I am utterly ashamed that I am what I am in myself, and I have no green shoot in me, no fruit but thorns and thistles. I'm a fading leaf that the wind drives away. I live in barren as a winter tree, unprofitable, fit to be hewn down and burnt. Lord, will you have mercy on me? You have struck a heavy blow at my pride, at the false god of self, and I lie in pieces before you. But you have given me another master and Lord, your Son, Jesus. And now my heart is turned towards holiness, and my life speeds as an arrow from a bow towards complete obedience to you. Help me in all my doings to put down sin and to humble pride. Save me from the love of the world and the pride of life and from everything that is natural to fallen men, and let Christ's nature be seen in me day by day. Grant me grace to bear your will without repining, and delight to be not only chiseled or squared or fashioned, but separated from the old rock where I have been embedded so long, and lifted from the quarry to the upper air, where I may be built in Christ forever. Lord, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for our time as we reflect on the story of David and Bathsheba, how he was found out, but most importantly, how you found him. I pray that that becomes a meaningful story for us, who know you, God, and who sometimes, God, stray, sometimes insist on going our own way. God, thank you for the invitation to come right and to walk right with you, to keep in step with you, to walk in pace with you. Thank you, God, for the grace, Lord, to live right lives, not only to think that just knowing the truth about something necessarily translates into righteousness, but God, the empowering grace that comes from being in relationship with you, Jesus Christ, that enables us, God, to live the lives that are worthy of the sacrifice that you made on our behalf, the price that you paid for us. Help us to live a life that's worthy of the gospel as those who are Christians in our communities. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for an amazing work that you do in our lives as we celebrate as a church. God, just your help. Thank you for being that amazing helper to us. Lord, this week, Holy Spirit, will you continue to be the loudest voice in our hearts, calling us into this greater experience of who you are, producing your fruit in us, helping us, God, to, as you bear witness, Lord, through your power, about what Jesus has done in our lives, so that we partner with you as we unveil the beauty of Jesus in George and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen.